This sermon was preached at Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington. It comes from our series, Truth and Love, from 2 John.
Well, in 2013, a mother and her son went to the Henan China Zoo. It's in the province of Henan, and this is what they literally saw. Now, there was a sign there that talked all about the lions and their habitat and all of this. And so you can imagine the mother's surprise that when that big beast opened its mouth, it didn't hear the roar, but rather a woof, woof. After a little investigation, what they found is that the zoo had taken its lion to a breeding facility, and supposedly for safety concerns, I see an empty cage, they needed to put this beast instead. This beast was a Tibetan mastiff that one of the zookeepers had owned. Now, this is actually a picture that the BBC put of this. I wouldn't really be confused by a lion too much, I don't think, from there. But I got to admit that if I saw this creature from afar, which is another picture of a Tibetan mastiff that actually was in a dog show, I actually might be surprised until I feel it, hear it open its mouth, right? Well, why do I start with the story of a zoo? By the way, it wasn't the only animal. They had a fox as a leopard and a dog as a wolf. So something wasn't going on right in that zoo. But why do I open up with the story of a zoo and things impersonating it? Well, throughout the book of 2 Peter, we've looked at what false prophets are, and we've said that just because somebody proclaims to be a disciple or a teacher of Jesus doesn't mean that they're actually holding on to the truth. Well, we wrapped up our sermon series in 2 Peter a little quicker than I thought. I decided to break 2 Peter 3 into two chunks instead of three, so we're going to start and end a sermon series today. We're going to look at one of the shortest, the second shortest book in the New Testament, and it is 2 John. And so I've always thought that if we ever get in these spots where we're in between sermon series, these short letters would be an interesting one. And I thought about doing Jude, to be honest with you, but Jude and 2 Peter have so much overlap, I figured it might be a little bit too much. And so if you want to turn with your Bibles to 2 John, here's the thing. Go all the way to the back of the Bible and go just in front of Revelation, because there's two short letters there, Jude and the three Johns, and so you should be able to find it that way. We're going to read the entire book. You can say that Brad preached through an entire book of the Bible in one setting, that you heard a sermon on an entire book, but I think it is a powerful message and a good reminder to us. If you haven't seen it, the title that we're going to call it is Truth and Love, because that's really the two things that it brings together, but this is the word of the Lord. 2 John 1 through 13. The elder, to the lady chosen by God and to her children, whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because the truth which lives in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son will be with us in truth and love. It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us. And now, dear lady, I'm not writing you a new command, but one we have heard from the beginning. I ask that we love one another, and this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you've heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. I say this because many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as the coming in flesh have gone out into the world, and any such person in the deceiver is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. And anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. And if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take them into your house or welcome them. Anyone who welcomes them shares in their wicked work. Now, I have much to write to you, but I do not want to use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to visit you and talk with you face to face, so that our joy may be made complete. The children of your sister, who is chosen by God, send their greetings. Well, as I said, this is an epistle, which is just a fancy word for letter. And this letter has a certain background to it. And so before we kind of look at the text itself, I want us to look at some of the clues that we have in the beginning of this letter that to acknowledge who is the writer and who he is writing to and the purpose of it. Let's look at this background. It's interesting that it starts off with the word the elder. And so you may wonder, well, how do we know this is John? Well, most scholars agree that the book was written by John, one of the apostles of Jesus. Well, why do we think that? Because he refers to him as the elder. Well, one, he's an elderly statesman of the church when he wrote this, and so he would use that term as to kind of acknowledge his role that he has as a grandfatherly role and one who cares for them and is a leader in the church. But church historians actually all pretty much say that this is written by John, and so that's one of the ways that we understand this letter to be written from him. The other is that the Greek vernacular, the language that's used in it, the writing style, all matches both the Gospel of John and the other letters of John. 1 John, which we looked at not too long ago, 2 John, and 3 John. And so we believe, most scholars believe, that when it says the elder, that this book was written by John, hence it's called 2 John. But who's the recipient? I mean, he talks about this lady, and throughout it, there's this language of ladies and sisters. So is this some woman that he knows, or is there something else going on? Well, I would like to set to you that I believe that John is using what's called personification, which means that he's using a personal term for an abstract thing. And in this case, it's the church. When he says to the elder, to the lady chosen by God and to her children, that phrase, chosen by God, hints that there may be something more than just some lady. And the language that he uses throughout this letter alludes to this personification. And he's not the only one who does it. Paul, throughout his letters, uses the term the bride or a woman for the church. We see that in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. He says, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promise you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. Ephesians 5, verse 33, after he talks about husbands and wives, says this line. He says, it's a profound mystery, but I'm not talking about Christ. I'm talking about Christ in the church. And so what we see here is that oftentimes when it's used in this kind of language, the bride of church for the church, that when Paul, John says the lady of, who's called by God, he could be referring to a church. And it's probably a particular house church or a group of house churches, since he mentions their sisters as well, or children as well. And he writes from their sisters, a church that he was at. But this is who he has in mind. Not a particular woman, but rather a house church when he refers to as the lady. Well, what's the purpose of this short letter? I mean, why does he write it? I think it's pretty clear that the purpose is to deal with itinerant false teachers. He says it right there in 2 John 7. I say this because many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh have gone out. And so obviously what we saw, there's a pattern that we see pretty much in all of the letters that Paul and Peter and John sent out, that they go and through the power of the Holy Spirit, they create a church and they raise up believers, and then coming behind them are other teachers who claim to be Christians but actually teach a false gospel. Sometimes it's the Judaizers who are proclaiming that, you know, in order to be a true Christian, you need to put on all the Jewish customs as well. In this one particular, most scholars think it's called Gnosticism, which basically is this notion that Jesus wasn't really human, rather he was a spirit of God who just kind of pretended to be human. And so what he's hitting is the false teaching that Jesus was not an actual human being, but rather kind of a spirit impersonating a human. And so this is the false teaching that he wants to highlight. But I want you to see here, as with pretty much all the letters that we've seen, that the reason why John's writing is not just to correct them, but rather because he truly cares for them. I mean, he cares about them. He uses language of a, even though he uses the elder language as kind of a formal way, all the other language is so personal. I mean, he writes to them as the lady and to her children. He views himself as their spiritual father and grandfather, and he cares about them, and he wants to make sure that they are not making unwise decisions or being led astray. I like the ending of this letter where he says, look, I could tell you so much more, but I don't want to do it through paper and ink. Instead, I hope to visit you and talk to you face to face. He doesn't want to just write. Rather, what he wants to do instead is to see them face to face, to be able to engage with them and talk with them so that their joy can be complete, is the way that he talks about them. And he also sends his greetings from the other house church, your sister as well. So obviously John is in another church, leading another church at this time, but he's heard about this. So what's John's advice? I mean, this is who he's writing to, a church, and he wants to fight against these false teachers. So what's his advice against false teachers? Well, the first thing he says is that you need to remember what God has done for you in Christ. He starts it with this greeting, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son, who will be with us in truth and love. That's a pretty powerful statement, isn't it? I mean, just think about all the words that are there and how powerful and impactful they are. Grace, mercy, peace, truth, and love. And what John says to the folks that are his writing to is that if you want to be against the false teachers, you need to understand and remember these key concepts. And it's so easy in our Christian life just to talk about grace and mercy and peace. Although peace in our times with the Ukraine situation might have a different feel to it. We may desire that. But also truth and love. But what do they actually mean? Well, let's take some time to look at each one of those individually. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. Ephesians 2, verse 6 through 8 says, "And God raised us up in Christ and seated us up with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed by his kindness to us in Jesus Christ. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, and not by works, so that no one can boast." The language of grace is that of an unmerited favor or an undeserved blessing from God. And that blessing is both faith and salvation and eternal life. But that word grace really highlights how we don't deserve it. Matter of fact, we deserve the opposite. But somehow, in God's grace, because of the work of the Holy Spirit, he has enfolded us into the family of God and has given us this blessing of salvation that comes through hope, our hope in Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on the cross. And that is what mercy is. Mercy is, in Christ, we don't get the punishment that we deserve for our sins. Now, the NIV doesn't translate the word mercy. It translated as compassion here. But Psalm 103, verses 8 through 12 says, "The Lord is compassionate," or merciful, "gracious and slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." Now, the image that we have here is that we have this great gift, and the great gift of grace that we've gotten is salvation, which means that we don't get the punishment that we deserve, which is mercy. Now, I want to give you an idea of kind of how we'd put this together. Let's say that you are going 40 in a 25 and you get caught on camera by one of those speed trap things. Now, we're talking hypothetical, of course, but I can tell you that the ticket is $150 if you do it in Tigard. So let's say that you're there, but instead of getting the thing in the mail, which we all hate to see, right? That the cop pulls you over a few blocks later and has a little printout on his phone that shows that picture of you driving your car with the readout of the speed that you're going, the speed that you're supposed to going, and the amount that it is. Again, hypothetically, I can say it's about $150 in Tigard, and I have a credit card to prove it. But let's say that the cop comes to you and says, "Hey, you absolutely deserve this, but today I'm going to be merciful to you. You owe this $150 fine, and I'm going to rip it up." That's mercy, okay? I don't know about you, but that would make my wallet feel much better, and it would feel pretty good. But grace is taking it one step further, and he would say, hey, not only did you speed and you owe us 150, but it's really your lucky day. We've got this thing going. We're going to give you $500 or $1,000 on top of it just because we feel a benevolence towards you, and that's your lucky day. That is grace and mercy come together. Not getting the punishment that we deserve, but also getting this reward that we get right in the midst of being busted. That's the gospel. That you and I are sinners and deserve punishment for our sins. But the kindness of Christ is this, that he came and lived a sinless life and died on a cross and took our punishment for us so that he could bestow God's grace to us so we didn't have to receive that punishment. Not because we deserved it, because we're great people, but rather he gives it to us while we are still sinners, while we are ungodly, and while we are powerless. This is the gospel that John wants his believers to sink deep into their hearts and to remember. But there's one more word, and that is peace. Now let's suppose, just hypothetically, that this cop who not only busted you is your father who you've been estranged from and not had a relationship for years. And when he rolls down that window and sees that it's you, he not only gives you mercy, he doesn't make you pay that $150 fine, he doesn't just give you grace where he gives you the bonus cash, an undeserved gift, but he says, son or daughter, we have been estranged for so long. I want you to come home. This is what peace is. In peace, it's Christ in, says that in Christ we get a restored relationship with God. Romans 5, verse 1 and 2 says it this way, therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have a peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into his grace, which we now stand. And we can boast in the hope of the glory of God. John wants his people to remember these powerful words, grace, mercy, and peace, because this is the heart of the gospel that will keep us from failing. But he also wants to acknowledge that this is rooted in God's love and truth. You see it right there, grace and mercy and peace from God the Father, from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, who will be with us in truth and love. Now, I don't know about you, but oftentimes in our culture, when we talk about truth and love, we talk about them as like they're opposite ends of the spectrum, right? It's like you're loving, which in our culture means that you're affirming, you're accepting, and you could have a relationship with them. And then on the other side, there's this truth, which is I speak it real, I'm blunt, I always tell it as it is. There's this firm and aggressiveness to it. In church language, there might be doctrine or apologetics are terms that people will use. But John says that truth and love aren't these things that are polar opposites, but rather they are designed to come together. And that's actually how he ends his letter. That's what the majority of this letter is. That's why we refer to the sermon as truth and love. Because he wants us to see that they're not opposites. They don't work against each other, but rather they're designed to come together and work together. And so he says, we need to learn to love one another well. This is what he calls us to do. He says, it has been given me great joy to find some of my children walking in the truth just as the Father commanded us. And now, dear lady, I'm not writing you a new command, but one we had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands, as you have heard from the beginning. His command is that you walk in love. Now, I want you to see that there's two things that we can see about this. The first one is that Jesus taught this too. I mean, John says, this isn't a new command. This command to love isn't just something that I created and I want you to be nice to each other or love one another. No, this comes from the Lord himself. John 13, verse 34 and 35 says, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And if you didn't get it, that's Jesus speaking there. And so what we see is this isn't just John's command, but it's Jesus's command. He taught it too. But I also want you to see that our definition of love, or John's definition of love, is probably a little bit different than ours. As I said, love for us in our culture is acceptance. It's just putting your arms around people regardless. But John's definition is a little bit different. John's definition is walking in truth and obeying God's commands. Do you see this? In 2 John 4, it says, he's given me great joy to find some children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us. And in 6, it says, this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. So love isn't just this ethereal feeling. It's not just an open embrace, although there can be aspects of that. But ultimately, the most loving thing we can do as we engage with other people is to follow God's commands. And if you want to know what those commands are, just go search through Scripture for the one another commands, just in the New Testament alone. I'm not even going to rattle through all of them, but there is all kinds of commands of what it means for us to love one another. But I want you to see here that God determines what love is and what it's not. That's the point that John's making. And so love isn't just this embrace of anything. No, that's actually what John is warning against. He's saying, don't put your arms around those false teachers and just embrace them as if that what they're saying is true. We'll see that in a second. That doesn't mean that you don't engage them. It doesn't mean that you're a jerk to them. But it also means that what God says is more important than what they say. And that it's okay for us to call something a lie or false or untrue. Our society likes to say what's good for you is good for you. That's the most loving thing we can do. John says the most loving thing we can do is obey God's commands. And those two will come against each other, as we will see. But it's not just about, I do want to put this quote by John Stott, and it's in your sermon notes, that I think highlights how love and truth comes together in a powerful way. He says, our love grows soft if it's not strengthened by truth, and our truth hard if it's not softened by love. It's kind of like a mix of water and dirt. Some of my youngest likes to make mud pies. Maybe you did as a kid too. If you have too much water in there, it just becomes a sloppy mess. You'll never actually get the pie, it'll be soup, right? But if you don't put enough water in there, well then it never mixes and it's really just dry dirt. What John Stott says is, love grows soft if it's not strengthened by the truth, or your truth is hard if it's not softened by love. And so they're not polar opposites, but rather they're created to be knit together in perfect harmony. And that's why we shouldn't be shocked then that the rest of this letter is all talking about, after talking about love, is how do we hold on to the truth and don't let the false teachers walk all over you. John 2, verse 7 and 8 says, because of the truth which lives in us, and will be with us forever. Or verse 7, I say this because many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is deceiver and the Antichrist. And watch out that you do not lose what you've worked for, that you may be rewarded fully. The language here that we have is that we need to be on our guard, that false teachers are going to be in our midst. And there's a simple truth that we can get, and it should be kind of second nature as we've gone through 2 Peter, but it's this, that some who claim to preach Christ are actually false teachers. As I said, it's important for you to not just take what I say and take it as the gospel truth. You need to hold my words up to Scripture. Now, I'm working hard to be as faithful as I can. I don't just come up here and, you know, do something off the cusp. This is what I'm feeling. Hopefully you can see that God's word dictates even the structure of a sermon. But what we need to realize is that just because somebody proclaims to be Christ, that they aren't. I saw it on my Facebook feed. Hey, come to Christ. Come find a church. And the link, where do you think it takes you? It's not a Christian church, it's a cult. But be alive in Christ, but we're going to take you to the Mormon church, which believes that you can become your own divinity and have your own kingdom and your own earth and become divine. That's just one example. There's many others. There's a prosperity gospel that says, you know what? You want God? You want to be rich? Then follow everything that God says, because he blesses those who do everything right. I don't know about you. That doesn't sound like pick up your cross and follow me. It doesn't talk about be prepared to be persecuted because they persecute me. And all in the letters that it says that God's using the difficult situations that we are going through right now to refine and develop our faith. And so John says, listen, not all who claim to preach Christ actually do. I like this quote from Blaise Pascal. It says this, it's in your sermon notes, I don't have it here, but it's, the truth is so obscure in these times and falsehood so established that unless we love the truth, we cannot know it. That was written back in the 1800s, or 1600s, by the way. It's not like false teaching is this new phenomenon. John highlights it way back in just a few years after Christ's death. Blaise Pascal can pick it up in the 1600s, and I think we need to be aware of that truth as well. Now, John has one thing that he highlights as the litmus test of what's false teaching and not. Now, the fact of the matter is there's many, and I raised a couple of them, but the first one is that they will deny Christ's humanity. 2 John 7 says, I say this because many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world, and such a person is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Now, what does it mean by the Antichrist? Now, Antichrist has a bunch of different words, but in this one, he's talking about people who are speaking against Christ. They're deceiving, and they're working against him. And what we should see is that we shouldn't be shocked by this. I mean, we shouldn't be shocked that people are doing this, because after all, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11 that the false teachers will masquerade as angels of light, because that's what Satan himself does. But why is this humanity of Christ so important? I mean, why does John zero in on this of all things? There's two things I want to highlight here. The first one is we don't have the gospel without it, because Christ's humanity ensures Christ is our perfect substitute. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21 says, Christ made him who has no sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. And Hebrews 4 verse 15 says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence that we may receive mercy and find grace. Remember those words? To help us in our time of need, and the peace is that we can come into the presence of God. See, we deserved a punishment for our sin, and Christ in his humanity lived the perfect life that we were called to. And so if you don't have Christ's humanity, you don't have the perfect substitute, the sinless human, and it's important for us. But it also negates Christ's resurrection from the dead. Which actually, if you are a junior high kid in our youth group, or not just junior high, but in our youth group, this is what they've covered on Tuesday, right? This shouldn't be a shock to you guys. But if you don't believe in Christ's humanity, then you don't believe in his resurrection from the dead, which is the proof that we have that he conquered death, sin and death. That's why in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, by this gospel you're saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he raised on the third day according to the scriptures. If Christ was not resurrected from the dead, then he's a lunatic. And his teachings carry no weight. But his resurrection from the dead proves that what he said was correct and that he has conquered sin and death. And it gives a validity to it. Now, Paul goes on to list that not only Peter and the apostles and he himself, but over 500 people at various times and various places saw the risen Christ, which, as the youth group talked about, proves that this isn't just some hallucination, but rather it's truth. And so when John highlights this aspect of Christ's humanity, he's saying it's an important part of our gospel, and we need to do that. We need to hang on to it. And if somebody preaches against it, if they claim that he's just the spirit who acts like a human being and then on the cross just kind of goes away, that's not the gospel. There's one other warning that he gives us, and that is that we should not welcome those false prophets into our pulpit, is what it should say. He says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take them into your house or welcome them. Anyone who welcomes them shares in their wicked work. Now, this is where it gets tricky, right? Because on one hand, we want to be a church and be a people that are constantly have their hearts out to those who don't know Christ, and we want to be a hospitable place. So is John saying that, you know, if somebody's not a Christian, that we just need to turn our back on them? He says you can't bring them into their house, or is something else going on? Well, there's a little thing that we need to look. He's talking to the church, and most churches in John's day did not meet in a big building like this. Where did they meet? They met in a house. And so when he says, do not welcome them into your house, he's saying, do not welcome them into your church. And that doesn't necessarily mean don't welcome them into your church. If you don't believe in Jesus and you're here at Crossway, we're excited you're here. We don't think it's by chance. But there's a difference between welcoming people into your church and welcoming people into their pulpit, and letting them declare their false teachings as if it's the truth. And I think what John is saying in 2 John 10, verse 11, is that if we know somebody has a false teaching on these core doctrinal issues that he's highlighted, one, just being the humanity of Christ and all the implications of the gospel, then let's call a spade a spade. They're not Christian preachers, they're false teachers, and they do not deserve any kind of a platform from us. And so this is a warning to us that we need to be careful about who we allow to preach and who we allow to sink into even our own hearts and minds. And listen, I know that many of you, it's not even just what you listen to on Sunday. You got your podcasts, you got your YouTube videos. Be careful about what you listen to, would be Paul's thing. Be careful who you allow to have that authoritative role in your life. It doesn't mean that you can't listen to people who aren't believers, but especially when it comes to matters of faith, are they true gospel preachers, or are they false teachers? This is the warning that John gives us. That we need to remember what Christ has done for us, grace, mercy, peace. We need to walk in love, and we need to be guided by truth. And that truth will have an impact on our lives We need to be careful about those who are false teachers so we're not led astray. I want to close with just an image that I think that brings these two together. I think that John Stott image is pretty powerful in that it's the water and mud, or hard and soft. But I think Mark Deaver had another illustration that I think is pretty good, and that is fuel and a map. Love is like the fuel. It's the motor that gets us to where we need to go. It's the motivation to reach out and to care for one another and to have those deep relationships with one another. And truth is the roadmap. Now, if I have a roadmap and I don't have gas, I'm not going to go very far, right? If I have fuel and I don't have a roadmap, I may go far, but I may not end up where I need to go. I may end up in many different places. But when the two of them come together, the fuel of love and the roadmap of truth, the Spirit can use us to guide us to the life that God calls us to live. That's that perfect balance of love and truth that reaches out to those who don't know Him and wants to exhibit the love and compassion of God to them, but is still able to hold their ground and not call everything true. It has the ability to spot false teaching and to not let it dictate what we believe or how we act. This is the challenge that John gives us in the book of 2 John, to be fueled by love and to be guided by truth, and to remember God's grace, mercy, and peace. Let's pray.
You have just watched a sermon from Crossway Church in Battle Ground, Washington. We hope that you enjoyed it, and we'd love to have you come join us for a worship service on Sunday at 10 a.m. at 311 North Parkway Avenue in Battleground, Washington. If you'd like to find more information about us online, you can find it at crosswaychurchwa.com.